Don't know some of you at least, and my name is Jonathan Watt, and I was thinking there was going to be someone else presiding this morning, so I came in with a certain mode ready and have to reset that mode rather quickly. So I will just take a moment to introduce myself. I'm up here teaching this past week in wisdom literature. I'm with the Biblical Studies Department at Geneva College and also part-time at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh, and I would also like to bring to you this morning something of what we've been doing in our home church, which is the Tuska Area Reformed Presbyterian Church, just outside of Beaver Falls. Most people have never heard of Beaver Falls in and of itself. We're just outside the place no one has ever heard of, which means our church, even our peas, don't know much about, and that's okay. We're surviving anyway. We have been spending these past 5 months in a series in 2 Corinthians. I chose the series in part because I thought I have never in my life, in 35 years of preaching, I've never preached a series. I don't think taught a class series. I've never heard a series in 2 Corinthians. And a couple of weeks ago, I was at a place where I surveyed a couple of dozen pastors and students of theology, and I said, I'm just curious, have any of you ever, you know, preached, taught, or heard a whole series in 2 Corinthians? And nobody raised their hand. So we've been doing that in Tuska and just finishing it up, and I'd like to bring you a little bit of the fruits of what we've been doing in these recent months there. So I'm going to read with you this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would like to follow with me there. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to start with verse 14. It's one of these situations where there's a number of places where one could jump in, and you just have to choose one somewhere, and that's what I've done. I'd like to deal with part of a selected look at the second half of the chapter this morning, and Lord willing, something from the first half this evening. And you can keep an eye out for things new and wonderful, which is, I think, the heart of 2 Corinthians. So 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we recognize no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amazing closing there. So that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, it would be an amazing thing, a welcome thing, if that so captivated our whole being, we lived every day of our lives with no other motivation than that the love of Christ compelled us and that we, living out that righteousness of Christ, were doing whatever it was we were about in the day. What an amazing experience that would be. Would you grant that we could take steps in exactly that direction this morning? I ask it in His name. Quite some years ago, I was in a conference. I was actually with a bunch of college students. That tells you how many years ago it was. And the speaker, I don't remember who he was. I don't remember exactly the topic of what he went on to speak about, which is fine. But I do remember how he riveted our attention in the right direction for his purposes and for ours as well. He began his talk with a very simple question. He surveyed the room, he looked out on the room, he looked at all these people there, and he said, I've got a question for you, he said. How many of you here in this room today possess the righteousness of Christ? And what I was thinking, I'm sure what probably everybody else was thinking, was, boy, I certainly don't. I know how far I have to go and where I'm not yet. And so none of us raised our hands, and he said, well, I've got an interesting surprise for you. Every one of you here today, if you are in Christ, you possess the righteousness of Christ. And I was stunned. And he had to have been working out of this very passage. If I'd done my homework, it would have made more sense from the beginning. And it's interesting, at the time, I was living in a house, I was at Syracuse University with a bunch of crazy Christian guys off campus. That was preferable to the craziness that was going on campus. And some industrious soul who lived in this house before the nine of us who happened to be there at that time, some industrious soul had stenciled in huge letters over a fireplace in the entry hallway of this huge, cavernous Victorian house. He had stenciled 2 Corinthians 5:17. By the way, I grew to love the verse because of that. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I like that. I hope you do too. If I'd done my homework before I went to that conference I was telling you about, I would have known that that leads just a few verses down to this phenomenal statement. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you are man, woman, or child, and you're in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, something has been put in you and on you and around you and underneath you, which is totally outside of you. It's what Martin Luther called in this alien righteousness. That was his term, alien righteousness kind of situation. You have a whole new being and a whole new potential. And frankly, a lot of us will say, I wish every day that newness is what was before my eyes so that whatever I'm doing it out of that newness. I'm convinced that something that's going on in this chapter here is in many ways the thought center for the 2 Corinthian epistle. That's why when I did our church series on it, we started back in January. I started there, actually, and then went back to the beginning and went through parts. And why I'd like to deal with it with you today, I think that's the heart of it, this new potentials thing for a church, in the case of 2 Corinthians, for a church that has been through some crazy stuff. If you just take time, don't do it today. It'll depress you, and I want you to enjoy a beautiful day. But if you just page through 1 Corinthians, your head reels. And you say, how could these people have gotten into all this stuff? And that doesn't concern us today, but it's the church, it seems, of all the letters of the New Testament with the most dirty laundry hanging up on the clothesline for all of history to see. 2 Corinthians, however, is a different direction. That's the neat thing. 2 Corinthians is about new beginnings, new potentials, new ways. They're in process. They haven't arrived, but they've turned a corner, and it's very evident from the whole tone of the letter. And I think about this, my mind, I don't know about yours, but my mind is often drawn when I see these things to people I've been acquainted with who were absolutely dedicated in a certain destructive or self-destructive direction of life, and have ended up being taken utterly 180 degrees in a new and opposite direction. Just to mention three that come to my mind, no names other than first, I think of a professor, a university professor, not anywhere in your area or my area for that matter. In fact, actually, the woman has passed away. She lived a nice long life, but this woman, we'll call her B, spent by her own profession many, many years as a professional thief. Here she was, a university professor, successful academically, and on her spare time, what she would simply do is walk into stores and steal everything she could steal. It was this compulsion she worked out. What an amazing life. She was ashamed of it. She was embarrassed by it. She did it anyway until Christ shook her to the core and sent her in a whole new direction. What an amazing story. Or I think of somebody, the man's name is Alan, and actually this is he's published his book on this. I had him in class some years ago, not here, of course, down in Pittsburgh. Alan was a tough, hardened guy. When I first met him, I said, "I'm just curious, what kind of motorcycle do you ride?" And he said, "I don't." He kind of growled back. And long story short, what Alan had done for many years is he was a very violent drug dealer in a part of Pittsburgh, had a number of shootouts, and in his, by his own profession, he said he made sure he never missed. And he had just gotten out of 10 years in the federal penitentiary when I had him in class. And I was intrigued, by the way, because when I asked him about the motorcycle, he said, no, they're way too dangerous. That's an interesting perspective from a guy who shoots at people. But anyway, I said, "Well, I guess you were in prison for that." He goes, "No," he said, "that wasn't what they caught me for." He said, "I was in prison because I was also a very successful white-collar crime person. I got well over $1 million. He named a company that's based in Pittsburgh. By the way, the company, not surprisingly, is no longer in existence. And Alan had very successfully rifled from them after he'd rifled from the streets until Christ got a hold of him and turned him around. When I last saw him, he was heading off to seminary to study exegesis and theology. What an interesting twist. One more person who comes to mind, I'll call him Mahmoud. He's actually a public character as well, albeit guarded. To this day, he travels with an FBI bodyguard when he's in public. He basically grew up in a terrorist circle in the Middle East, was himself a terrorist in training. His family was involved in that, and with some success. And through an interesting set of twists and turns, came to faith in Christ, and knew he could no longer be a part of that whole scene. He left it, he moved, he's come overseas, and he's at least attempting to rebuild a new life. But here's a man once devoted to destroying people, and now he's trying to reason and appeal to people with a humility, which is truly phenomenal for someone who was in the business he was in. These are the kinds of new creatures, new beings, that Christ is making all over the place. And these are the kinds of newnesses that I think 2 Corinthians is about. Just a couple words on its situation. I won't go long on this, but I just want to get an orientation to what's going on in Corinthians. Corinthians is very much what the New Testament writers sometimes call an occasional document. These letters are written for very specific occasions and situations and people. And it's true with this. We're by the way, in roughly the mid-50s, middle of the first century, very roughly, by a few years. And this letter and its predecessor, of course, are going to a Greco-Roman city that is under construction, roughly 200 years earlier, just before the writing of the letter, almost exactly 200 years earlier. It had suffered a devastating destruction at Roman hands as Roman forces defeated Greek forces and leveled the city. But by this day, they were rebuilding. The old city is up on an Acropolis. I visited last summer. It was interesting to see. Old city, beautiful location, but up on an Acropolis. New city down below on the flat area and slowly being put together at the time that these people are living there. And it was an interesting position because if you turn one direction from its general location, you saw the Aegean, okay? And if you looked in the other direction, you saw the Adriatic. You were looking in two different bodies of water, and the city is located on narrow land bridge or isthmus, and you say, okay, that's nice, but what difference does that make? And the answer here is probably everything, because that location enabled the city to be an international connection point for trade, for wealth, ideas, for movement, you know, you name it, people are coming through it. Okay, so what? Well, unfortunately, one of the things that happens with that is you also get a lot of the crazy behavior of people coming through and sometimes, clustered there, concentrated there. And Corinth has a reputation. If you go to the literature of the first century, Corinth already had established a reputation of being a wild place. The literature abounds with references to things like this. They held a wild Corinthian party, and they hired Corinthian girls to come be at the party. That's what shows up in the literature. So you can, you know, you can figure out what that's getting at. So here is Paul trying to help a church that he's visited it with, and they're slow. They've got issues, and we're not delving into the issues here. But the interaction, by the time you hit 2 Corinthians, is extensive. Just a quick taste. It seems early on they wrote a letter to him. He alludes to that back in the first Corinthian epistle. And then there's reports going back and forth, verbal reports, from a family headed by someone named Chloe. All right, so there's the Chloe reports. And then Paul writes some earlier letter to them, and that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9, which means, you get this, 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians. It's actually 2nd, at least, and 2nd is actually 3rd, at least. But anyway, we've lost that earlier correspondence. We don't have it, all right? There may even have been yet another letter, a painful letter he writes. He alludes to that. Then perhaps the 2nd Corinthian letter, as we call it. And by the way, at that point, he says, I'm planning to come and visit you in a little while, and you better be on your toes. There is a lot going back and forth. And it seems all of these both help us understand them, but they also tell us that there is a complication here. The particulars, it takes some skill to step into 2 Corinthians because so much has already gone back and forth. Now, in a moment, I'm going to zero in on just actually one phrase, one word, but I want to position you for it because I think it'll be much more powerful for you and me if we do this. Briefly look at what I've read to you and follow the flow from verses 14 to 21. In contrast to the way some people were behaving in that church, Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. We often emphasize the first part. The love of Christ constrains us. That's okay. That may be what we want to emphasize. But at least part of the picture is he's suggesting some people are constrained or impelled through life by something else. Okay. The love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. Verse 15. And when he did this so that we could be, you know, no longer live for ourselves, but for the benefit of other people. Listen, this would make think about this. This would make a wonderful epitaph. I don't know if you think ahead. If you don't, that's all right. But just for a moment, do this. Think ahead about how you want to be remembered down the road, okay? Because you know your days are limited. You know that. How do you want to be remembered? What a great way to be remembered. If someone were to chisel on a stone, he or she expended themselves for the benefit of other people. Would that be an amazing way to be remembered? Anyway, that's verse 15. Come on down to 17. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are new. And that leaves us wondering, I hope, I wonder what in me is still yet to be made new. Some things I can look at. I do this sometimes. I'm just telling you, this is happy. I look sometimes and I think, wow, I could have sinned that way because normally I would have. I'm shocked I didn't. Something's being made new, but I'm wondering what are the things that have not yet been made new. And unfortunately, those also present themselves. But all things are in process. Old houses getting torn down as new ones being built up. Verse 18, we become friends of God. And there's two facets to this. On the one hand, we're reconciled to God. You know what reconciliation is, of course. It's where people who were at odds are now getting along together. So we've been reconciled. Now here's the other side of the coin. And Paul in particular, but potentially and other believers, are now, if you will, in the business of helping other people to become reconciled to or friends of God. I like that. We've taken in, we've given out, or we can be. That's important. Let me get more of the flow here. So now here we are cooperating with God. We become ambassadors. We're looking at this down to verses 19 and 20. We're ambassadors for God. You all know what an ambassador is because, and what frames all of this is God made Jesus, this is an amazing statement, who knew no sin to become sin. Okay. So that we could become just. He takes on all the garbage and we get to divest it. Or divest ourselves of it. So there we are. That's the direction, the potential. It doesn't say everyone's perfectly on the plan here, but the potential is there. Let me suggest the negative. When life goes sour, or from the Corinthian perspective, when churches behave the way their church did, as echoed particularly in the first letter, someone somewhere is clearly not focused on Jesus and not focused on the new life that Jesus has secured for them. May not be evident exactly how or who, but someone somewhere is going down the wrong path. And it may be more than one, but maybe a bunch of people. You know, the potentials are limitless, unfortunately. But if the love of Christ is constraining us, then we're starting to come together around Christ, and then the decisions of life should be following along those lines. Now, I told you I'm going to zero in on a verse, and actually just one word of a verse. I want to start to focus on this verse 20, okay? But not on the part that most of us usually think about. In other words, what it is to be an ambassador for Christ. It truly is a wonderful, astounding statement. You know, you all know what ambassadors are. And it's a high calling to represent an entity or an individual larger than yourself. That's a wonderful potential. So that's usually where we go. And by the way, I'd like to quote someone. I like some of the comments that Charles Hodge made a long time ago. I think this gets us beginning to be on the same page here. An ambassador is at once a messenger and a representative. He doesn't speak in his own name. He doesn't act on his own authority. But what he communicates is not his own opinions or demands, but simply what he has been told or commissioned to say. All right, I think we can grasp that. Straight, that's good. His message derives no part of its importance or trustworthiness from him. At the same time, he's more than a mere messenger. He represents his sovereign. He speaks with authority as accredited to act in the name of his master. Any neglect, contempt, or injury done to him in his official character, it's not a personal offense, but an offense to the sovereign or the state by which he's commissioned, assuming it's a genuine commission. All this is true of ministers. They're messengers. They communicate what they received, not their own speculations or doctrines. What they announce derives its importance not from them, but from him who sends them. Because Christ, he has ordained the ministry and calls men by the Spirit into this sacred office. Okay. So that's so far so good. I think probably, we all kind of know that about ambassadors. I just thought it was so nicely said by Hodge. It was worth hearing. But now the question is this, and this is the single word I want to zero in on in this verse. Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you. That means you, and me. We beg you to be reconciled to God. And if you think about it, I hope you'll say, but wait a minute. I would get it if he said, we're out in the pagan world telling those people, this is what you need. That makes sense. Okay. Why would he say to a church, and I'm being fair to them, I have to be fair to them, where the tenor of 1 and 2 Corinthians basically is, you know, if I could paraphrase, I hope it's a fair paraphrase, Paul is accepting them as fellow believers. He doesn't usually say, I don't really think you are, and that's the nature of the problem. He seems to be addressing them as believers. Why would you say to believers, I beg you, be reconciled? Something's missing here. Something's wrong here. And I did some poking, because I'd never really considered this until this series preparation this year. I've read it, but I hadn't thought much about it. Why would you do that? You know, sometimes some people said, well, he's really focusing on the rest of the world. And I wished I could go that route because it would make it an easier piece to grasp. But I think, and I'm going to read again, I don't always read Charles Hodge. I have to be a couple of quotations from Hodge today because I like what he said. I don't want you to think I'm like a Hodgeite or something like that. It's nothing like that. But I think he's going to get at something, but I'm going to extend it. Here is his suggestion, and I'm taken by this, why Paul, if you were, points to the people and says, you be reconciled. He says, this is Hodge, to be reconciled is to embrace the offer of reconciliation. All we have to do is not refuse the offered love of God. And then he goes on to quote Calvin, saying that Calvin remarks that this exhortation is not directed exclusively to the unconverted. Here's two great people who thought he's focusing indeed on Christians there. Why? Because, and here's the key, the believer needs daily, and is allowed whenever he needs, to avail himself of the offer of peace with God through Jesus Christ. In other words, there's something more to be had no matter where you are at right now. You may be at peace with God today. I hope you are. I want that. I hope you want that. But the fact is, sometimes we are relatively more or relatively less so. Let me take another path and bring in another passage that is helpful here. There's a phrase that it's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. Grace is usually something you think of as effective. To have something in vain means not effective. That seems like an oxymoron. How can you receive the grace of God but in vain? And I started pursuing this. Here are the things I came up with from the scriptures. Possibility one, total failure to respond to the gospel offer at all. In other words, people could be, if you will, posturing as believers, but they really aren't. There's no ounce of belief in them. I think in the parable of the four soils, that's the first soil, right? So the seed comes on them, but then the birds take it away. Possibility one, that you simply failed to respond to the gospel offer to begin with, even though you're posturing. Possibility number two, that you are in Christ, the Spirit is doing some work, but I'm going to use the wording of both 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and Ephesians 4:30, you either quenched or grieved the Spirit. And you know what it is to quench, right? You know, it's a little bit like you start a little fire, for warmth, or cooking hot dogs or s'mores, whatever your favorite is, and then whatever possessed you, you got a cup of water and you threw it on the fire. You can put the fire out, but of course it quenched it. It suppressed the burning. It slowed it down. Possible to do that? It is what it seems to be here. To do that with the work of the Spirit. Here's Isaiah 63:10. The people of Israel rebelled and they grieved God. These were the people of God who did that. All right. Possibility three seems to be what's going on in the following chapter, 2 Corinthians 6, is you can receive the grace of God in vain by neglecting to fulfill your life's calling. In other words, Paul, if I can paraphrase, is saying, I've got this calling as an apostle. I've got to do this. And if I fail to do what I myself am called to do, not speaking for others, but if I myself fail to do my calling, then I've not lived up to what the Spirit wanted of me. Okay. So it seems to me those are the kinds of things that he's getting at. And the question is, why would you start in one direction and then potentially, quench, disappoint, grieve, suppress. Here's a suggestion from someone that has caught my interest. This person suggests that sometimes what we are dealing with is not merely surface idols in our lives, but deep-seated ones. Idols where we maybe did the right thing in terms of our observable choices and behaviors, but deep inside we were holding on to something that shouldn't have been held on to. And it's that deep thing that's not obvious on the surface that has then come up and changed and redirected what Christ otherwise would have been directing. In other words, deep idols are something we have to stay vigilant of, because even when we start the new life in Christ, these things sometimes linger and haunt us and maybe take other forms along the way. The believer needs to, and back to Hodge, avail himself of the offer of peace with God through Christ. And that's something we need to do regularly, frequently, humbly, daily, perhaps. Good ministries don't guarantee success. Believers can disappoint the Spirit. Or here's the phrase from Galatians 3:3, and it's the last one I'll use to illustrate this. He said, having begun by the Spirit, this is Paul writing to that church, having begun by the Spirit, are you trying to be perfected by the flesh? I thought, yeah, that's the temptation a lot of us have probably already identified in our lives, that God pulled us, took us, and captured us by a powerful force. And then somewhere along the line, I'm sorry, I put myself in the front of the line for this. We try to get clever, and we think, by my cleverness, I'm somehow going to finish the job God began. And I think that's why, in this passage, coming back to what we're looking at, he says, we beg you be reconciled. And so I'd simply like to ask, as I pull this together, to, you know, ask yourself, not this question. One question is, do I know grace? But that's not what I want to ask you to ask yourself. But am I taking steps forward in grace? Am I every day aware that I still need grace? Am I finding ways to deepen and taste more of that grace? That's the question to ask. Growing in the knowledge of God, but growing, because of that, in your experiences with God. That's this reconciliation that's an ongoing kind of thing. So make time in your own life. You can't speak for others. Make time in your own life to know God. And you know how you get to know people. Spend time with them. Talk with them. Do things with them. So make time to know God. Seize those opportunities. And remember, not only are we being reconciled, as Paul said, but we have a role in helping others to be reconciled. And as we seize opportunities that God's giving, and I hope you'll do that, would you also look for opportunities to turn around and help those who are brought into your life be able to do the same and walk with you? And that's what it's all about. Father in heaven, please make that a real experience. Press us where there may be some deep, deep value or idea that somehow we've tried to hold on to, and it's not helping us. In fact, it's luring us in whatever other direction. Please help us to look to Christ and say, my God, you were forsaken so that we could be made righteous, and be impressed and won over and deepened and convicted, but also acting in response to own that part of this ministry of reconciliation which you say we have. Father in heaven, would you please hold our souls' loves so that we could say increasingly day by day, you loom largest on our horizon. To that end, we pray.